Last week I bought a book. 25 Books That Shaped America was the title. The author is the man who wrote a book called How to Read a Book Like a College Professor, something to that effect. Has some interesting chapter titles. A Whale of a Time, referring to Moby Dick. About a Boy and a Raft, Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. When Reading Got Good, The Cat in the Hat. I am of the generation that read Dick and Sue and Spot. See Spot Run. Run, Spot, Run. Then along came Dr. Seuss, and Reading got good. The book of Genesis includes headings. Now, I gave you some humorous headings, some subtitles for these chapters, but the book of Genesis includes headings or titles for major themes and people. Here are a few. The Generations of the Heavens and the Earth. The Book of the Generations of Adam. The Generations of Noah. This expression occurs 11 times in Genesis, and this morning we'll look at the generations of Terah. And in this section, we see two protagonists, or main characters. I'm going to read verses 27 to 32 of Genesis 11. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarah was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his grandson and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Let's just commit our time to the Lord, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clear introductions that Genesis gives us as we proceed through this divine narrative. And we pray that you will teach us, challenge us, encourage us as we see the generations of Terah. We do this for your honor and glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, the first protagonist or main character I call the father of Abraham, that was Terah. Now, Moses gave us a fairly detailed explanation of the relationships here between these people, and I thought it might be helpful to put up something like a family tree. So I brought my whiteboard and I've brought some titles and I will attempt to make this a little simpler. First of all, there's Terah. He is the father of Abram. Abram. By the way, I'm going to refer to him as Abram because that is his name at this juncture. Later he will be renamed Abraham. All right, so Terah, then, was the father of three sons, Abram, and Nahor, and Haran. Thank you. And then we learn that Abram's wife was named Sarai. Now, there's not quite enough room to put them alongside of each other, so I'll put it like this. That represents his wife. And then Haran had three children, Milcah, a daughter, Lot, a son, and Issachar, another daughter. Now, Issachar is not mentioned after this. I'll put her here, but we will not hear from nor learn anything more about this daughter of Haran. Milcah then becomes the wife of Nahor. So he actually married his niece. All right, that is the members of the family of the father of Abraham. And as we read, we learn more about them. We learn about the movement of the family. And that, to summarize that, Haran dies in Ur of the Chaldees. Terah, Abram, Sarai, and Lot leave Ur and they travel towards Canaan. But they stop in the city of Haran. Now, I found it interesting that one of the sons of Terah was Haran, and the family settled in the city of Haran, and I tried to discover if there was any relationship between the name of the city and the name of the son. Was the son named after the name of the city or the city name? And I could not find an answer to that question, and if you know the answer, please enlighten me later, okay? They travel towards Canaan, but they do not get very far. They settle in Haran. And then Terah dies in Haran. So that is the first protagonist, I'm saying, is the father of Abraham. The second protagonist or main character is the God of Abraham. I said I was going to say Abram, but I'm falling into the pattern of calling him Abraham, sorry. And Abram now becomes a prominent figure in the rest of this narrative. But the God of Abraham, listen to verse 1 of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So God had a call. The translation could be the Lord said or the Lord had said. Okay, Genesis 12 does not specify where Abram dwelt when God called him, but other passages of scripture point to the city of Ur. Apparently, the call of God had come to Abram while he was still in Ur of the Chaldees. Ur, by the way, was a pagan city. It was a city of great accomplishment, great architecture, learning, commerce, but it was pagan. In the book of Joshua, Joshua said to the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. So Abram actually comes from a pagan background. And in Acts chapter 2, Stephen said this, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, listen, before he lived in Haran. So that puts him in Ur. The call, God had a call. What was the call? Well, several parts. Abram is told to leave your country, leave your people, and leave your father's household. In a very helpful commentary, Bill Arnold wrote this. The three things God called Abram to forsake were natural sources of security for any Near Eastern nomad. Your nationality, leave your country. Your clan, leave your people. And possibly your right of inheritance, leave your father's household. I'm saying that Abram stands to lose his identity, his community, and his security. And further, God called Abraham not just to go away, but to go to someplace unknown, someplace unnamed. God had a call. He called Abram to leave Ur, leave that which he was familiar with, leave his homestead, leave his clan, leave his father's household. And further, God called him not just to go away, but to go to an unknown place, no identified destination. And to put it in modern terms, he didn't get a map and he got no GPS. The only assurance Abram had was that God would make it clear later. But God had not left Abram without any hope, because God had a call, but he also had a promise. Verses 2 and 3. And God said this, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God had a call, leave and go. But he also had a promise. He promised to replace the losses with three things: a land, descendants, and a blessing. In the letter of Romans, the Apostle Paul wrote this, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So God's call to Abraham can be a source of instruction and encouragement to us. Our commitment to the Lord may mean leaving or giving up something. It might mean the end to an unhealthy relationship. It might mean the end to an ethically compromised job. It might mean leaving or putting away a form of entertainment. It might mean dispensing with a habit. And while we can't claim the particular blessing that God had in store for Abraham, he rewards those who honor him. Jesus told the disciples that it was difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So Peter said to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. The implication is, so what do we get? And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. God had a call. Leave and go. And I'll tell you where you're going later. And then he had the blessing. I will make you great, and I will make you a nation, and I will bless you. Abram was the beginning of God's huge redemptive project that would extend to the entire world. In the website Equiniction, which is the idea of being addicted to horses and all things of horses, I learned that in the year 2020, the cost to apply a full set of horseshoes is from $80 to $200. It can be more, but that's a relatively accurate figure. There's an old story that I have revised and modernized, and I will tell you. A farmer wanted new horseshoes put on his horse. He was told it would cost $120. By the way, the horseshoes themselves are very economical, sometimes $5, $10, $15 each. But the man was told that the farrier would charge him $120 to put four horseshoes on his horse. The man, a very stingy fellow, strongly objected to this cost, so the farrier made him a deal. He made him an offer. He said, well, it takes 24 nails to secure those four horseshoes. How about if we do it this way? I'll charge you a penny for the first nail, and then we'll double it. For the second nail, I'll charge you 2 cents. And for the third nail, we'll double it again. That will be 4 cents. And the next nail will be 8 cents. The farmer agreed. When the job was done, the farmer owed the farrier $83,886.08. Now, what does that have to do with Abraham and Abram? Well, it's just a story. But the idea is that a huge outcome can be achieved from a very modest beginning. God had a call. God had a promise. But there was something God did not have. Now, I'd like to make a preliminary comment to introduce this. It's getting towards lunchtime, and some of you could say, I'm hungry. Well, some languages put it differently. In Italian, we say, ho fame. And in German, you say, ich habe Hunger. You're not literally saying, I am hungry. You're saying, I have hunger. Okay? And likewise, in Italian, when we say, I'm in a hurry, Italians don't say that. They say, ho fretta, which means, I have haste. Now, God had a call, and God had a promise, but God did not have haste. He was in no hurry. He promises to make Abram a great nation, implying, of course, a huge number of descendants, but he gives him a barren wife. How does that figure? Not only that, God later gives Abram's son Isaac a barren wife. How do you get a huge number of descendants under circumstances like that? And why would God do that? Well, I believe he does it to make it absolutely clear that the accomplishment is God's doing. He's working out his purpose by his power and not by routine human effort. Now, in the rest of the passage I'll read, we'll learn a little bit more of the journey and Abram's response. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. I love that. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. And Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And when Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people they had acquired in Haran, evidently, Abram was a very successful businessman because he accumulated wealth and people while he was in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So Abram journeys further into Canaan. God reaffirms his promise and supplements it with, to your offspring, I will give this land. Abram builds an altar to the Lord at Shechem. He journeys to the east of Bethel. He builds another altar to the Lord and calls on the name of the Lord. And he's still without a son. Abraham continues to journey. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him. He builds altars to the Lord. He calls on the name of the Lord. And those actions declare Abram's faith, his confidence, his trust in the Lord. Our faith is revealed in our actions. Behavior discloses belief. In James, we read, and this is from the NIV, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And in the English Revised Version, it is the same with faith. If it is just faith and nothing more, if it doesn't do anything, it's dead. A little girl is sitting on the top bunk of a bunk bed. Her dad says, jump into my arms. I'll catch you. If she jumps, she shows that she trusts her dad. She has faith in him. If she refuses to jump, she probably doesn't trust him. What's the essence of faith? I've heard people define faith like this. Faith is believing something you know isn't true. Here's another one. Faith is believing despite the lack of evidence. I think faith is the logical and appropriate response to credible evidence. It's not a leap in the dark. I just read that recently a woman was killed by her bed. This was a Murphy bed. It's a bed that is attached to the wall and folds down when you need to use it. And recently, this older woman was crushed to death when the bed became detached from the wall. Her faith in the installer and the product did not protect her. It was misplaced trust. Years ago, a huge engineering project was undertaken in Boston, Massachusetts. It was called the Big Dig. This was a system of underground tunnels. They were actually making tunnels under the city of Boston so they could reroute I-93 so that instead of traveling on the surface with all the traffic and all the delays, this would enable people to transit the city of Boston much more quickly. In fact, it was a system of tunnels. There were several that were built. The ceiling of the tunnel was made of huge concrete panels that weighed 26 tons, and they were secured with anchor bolts that were held in place with an epoxy adhesive. So there were bolts going through the panels up into secure receptacles that were held in place by epoxy. In 2006, one panel detached It fell on a car, and the passenger, a woman, was killed. The faith of the project engineers did not guarantee safety. It was misplaced trust. A little bit of faith in a worthy person or object is better than great faith in an unworthy one. Alex Trebek, who for years was the moderator of the program Jeopardy, was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. His wife, Jean, was a licensed practitioner of the Church of Religious Science. And one of the procedures was the use of crystal resonant bowls. And some of those can be bought from Thailand. It gives you a soothing sound, which allegedly helps make changes in the body and helps you move towards health and healing. In an interview with SurvivorNet, she gave some advice to those who may be struggling through difficult times. What did this woman, whose husband had stage 4 pancreatic cancer, what did she have to say to encourage people who are struggling with difficulties? This is what she said. Just ask the universe, what's the next step for me? The universe will always respond. I am absolutely sure that we live in a benevolent universe that is always conspiring for our highest and greatest good. With all due respect, that is misplaced trust. Valid faith must have a trustworthy object. Abraham was a man of faith. And as our series continues, you'll see that although he faced obstacles and delays and opposition, he maintained his confidence in the trustworthy giver of the call and the blessing. And even though he would never see the eventual outcome of some of God's promise, he persevered in believing God. Years ago, Bill Pierce and Dick Anthony, a couple of great musicians, sang as a duet the song called Day by Day. And I believe I've quoted it before. It's worth hearing again. Just the first and third verses. Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Help me then in every tribulation so to trust your promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith's sweet consolation offered me within your holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, ever to take as from a Father's hand, one by one, the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land. How are we doing in the faith arena? Some of us are facing difficulties, stresses, physical pain, disease, maybe conflict. Are we maintaining our trust in the Lord despite setbacks and obstacles and hardship? Trusting God honors him And having confidence in God gives us peace. Abram's faith, his trust in God and God's promise, was credited to him as righteousness. And that principle has not changed. Putting our trust in Jesus Christ, God's Son, as our crucified Savior, brings forgiveness and eternal life. Now I'd like to turn to the Lord's table. Will the men helping me please join me? In John chapter 8, Jesus has a very heated exchange with some Jewish people, including religious leaders. And he says to them, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Scripture does not explain how Abraham knew about Jesus, but he obviously knew much more than we suspected. God disclosed to Abraham enough for him to rejoice over Jesus. Jesus was God's agent to fulfill the promise that all the nations would be blessed. "Whoever believes in him," says John, "should not perish, but have eternal life."